we begin, that was a nice break, wasn't it? So we're going to have a lighter afternoon now. If you open up your booklets to the page on application and illustration, and we'll look at these two areas. Now this time together we'll be looking at the two major areas of criticism of expository preaching. The two major areas I've encountered of criticism of expository preaching in my parishes of one, it's too academic, it's rarely earthed, it never deals with real life. What we need around here, this is the way it presented itself in Wee War, what we need around here is more preaching and less teaching. That's one way criticism of expository preaching presents itself. And I think that really is a criticism of unapplied expository preaching, so you need to work hard at application. The second criticism is that it's dull. And in order to counter that criticism, because it's hard for you if it's dull, because it's just very hard knowing that the congregation's already asleep and you've used your best illustration and there's no more to come. And so illustration is also very important to us. So let's pray as we come to this material. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the day that we've had, and we pray now that you'd sustain us as we look at this material in order that we might appropriately apply your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the senior editor of the Life Application Bible, a bloke by the name of David Bierman, you'd think he would know something about application, says that there are four reasons why we are weak in application. First, because it's hard work, and if we are addicted to commentaries and not thinking for ourselves, then the commentator often will not help you in the area of application. Sometimes he'll help you, but more often than not, he may not be of great help to you in the area of application. Secondly, he says that we are weak in application because we make wrong assumptions about our hearers that somehow they will make the link to application for themselves. And I think that it's true that most congregations don't make the mental jump that you need to outline the implications of the truth that you're preaching about, because they won't do that themselves. So I think often I've heard sermons and the preacher will preach a sermon and then he will say, let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and then sit down. And I think that that's a great cop-out, really, because you haven't done the hard work of seeking to show me how this might apply. Now, it's true, the Spirit can take the word in the way he sovereignly chooses, but I think we need to work harder at issue of application. The third reason Bierman gives is fear, because life has become so complex, and we think, well, it's far too simplistic to think that I can change anybody's life situation with a three-point sermon. Therapy is much more complex, it takes much longer than that, and so we have lost confidence in the Word of God to do its work. So fear is another, the fear of being seen to be simplistic is another issue. And the fourth issue is that we're simply, Bierman says, not trained in most of our theological colleges to apply God's Word. And I think it is incredible that in Australia our major theological colleges do not have members of faculty who are specialists in preparing preachers, when we are turning out preachers all the time, but we don't have any specialist homiletic professors. That's something that belongs to the US and the UK. Now, Bierman goes on and says that application is not more information, and it's not merely illustration, and it's not merely being relevant. So what he has suggested, when he edited the Life Application Bible, he developed what he calls the dynamic analogy grid. It's another one of these HDFs, except in this case it's a DAG, which I think is particularly ironic. So what he's done here, as you'll see there, the grid's in front of you there, he looks at the then, that is the Bible world, the now, and then on the personal level, me. He looks at the human need then, its equivalent now, and its equivalent in my life, the way God's salvation expressed itself then, now, and in me, and the human response in the Bible now and in me. So let me just run through this, for example, on the passage we did this morning on Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 45. So if you've just got that open, let me suggest a way in which you could fill out a dynamic analogy grid with that section where Jesus responds to James and John, Mark 10, 35 to 45. Now, the human need then, that is expressed by James and John, would be, could be, that they want the dominant, they want the prominent place. They want to sit at Jesus' right and left-hand side. Now, God's solution to that, or God's salvation, or solution, is that Jesus shows himself as a redeeming servant. That is, he doesn't push for the prominent place, but he shows himself as a redeeming servant. And therefore, the appropriate human response then was that they, the disciples, are to aspire to serve. The great amongst you are those who are servants. Okay, so at the then level, dealing with Mark 10 at the first century level, we want prominence, human need, God's solution. I think that is God's solution rather than God's salvation. God's solution is that his son comes amongst us as a redeeming servant, and the human response is that we are to serve as well. Now, move that down into the 21st century on a general plane, and the human need now becomes the ambitious pride of people for prominence, ambition even within the church, to shine in a way that's obvious to others. I remember when I was going through theological college and they gave us another old minister, and he told us, don't whine, don't shine, don't recline. That was his advice to us as we were going through college. Don't whine, W-H-I-N-E, don't complain, don't shine, and don't recline. Don't be lazy in well-doing. Don't shine, don't try and show yourself that you do well in a way that's obvious to others. So the human need is ambitious pride. God's solution in the 21st century is that our Lord is the way of the servant. Christ comes amongst us again as a servant, and therefore we've got to keep reminding ourselves that he, the Lord, the King, serves. And therefore the human response to that is to repent of ambitious pride and to walk in humility. To repent of ambitious pride and to walk in humility. Now we come to the me level of Veerman's grid. And the human need at this point is my pride, my aspiration for the right and the left hand of Jesus, my wanting the larger church, the committee position, the largest college, the best college, me, my seeking to shine. God's solution is the call to faithful service to follow the Lord Jesus who gave his life a ransom for many. And therefore, the human response from me is to commit myself to faithful, to put on faithful service, to put on the attitude of serving others and being productive for the kingdom in ways that may not be obvious to other people. Now, when you've worked that grid through, you'll see that that grid can simply be applied to any text that you're working on. Now let me go on and just, we've looked at that one text, but let me look now at some hints for application before we come down to the foot of the page where it's just filling out what I do at the bottom of the pyramid. First, hints for application. I think the first thing we need to recognise is that indeed God does apply his own truth. So that if you're doing a series through Romans, you will eventually come to the therefore of chapter 12. And chapter 12 to 15 of Romans is really the application of the gospel and the faithfulness of God, which Paul has established in Romans 1 to 11. Similarly, when you come to the book of Ephesians, Paul establishes the great truths which he then applies to church life from chapter 4 onwards. So you've got to look at the Bible itself, because often the context itself will apply the truth. Now, if you've got Mark 10 open there, you'll notice here, what I think is significant here is in verse 36, Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And then if you look at the question which he asks Bartimaeus verse 51 of Mark 10, what do you want me to do for you? So if you go into a shop and someone comes out and says, what do you want to do for me? You think the shop assistant, they shouldn't be asking, what do you want me to do for me? It's what do I want you to do for me? I'm the customer, you're the servant. So if you go into a shop, they come and say, how can I help you? If they came and said, how can you help me? You know there's something wrong. What the Lord Jesus is doing on these two occasions is, what do you want me to do for you? But you are the Lord. You are the one who's going to be exalted at the right hand of the Father. You should be saying, what do I want you to do for me? You see. Now, so there's that subtle play on those two words of Jesus. Now, God applies his own truth. So very often, you need to look at how does the context apply this truth. So Jesus says, for example, in Mark 6, don't store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And the question is, how can I store up treasures on earth? And it's the context that tells you that. Now, the second thing is that we need to know our hearers. Another old minister on one occasion told me, because when I went to Ashfield, there was a retired minister's village in the parish of Ashfield. And retired ministers are full of good advice. Or some advice anyway. They'll either have your head or your feet, young man. They can't have both. In other words, you'll be a visitor or a preacher, but you can't be both. They'll have your head as a preacher or your feet as a visitor, but they can't have both. Well, I think that's not good advice. That's bad advice. You need to know people. So you need to be out there. You need to be having lunch with people. You need to be talking to people. You need to know what makes them tick. You live in the world of grey? Well, tell me about the world of grey. Because I want to be preaching into the world of grey. I want to be preaching God's word. I want to know what makes people tick. So that when I go to the nursing home in Ashfield, we had the big Pitwood nursing home in the parish. And often a young student would go there and preach in the chapel. Now, what would the student preach in the chapel of a nursing home about? Immediately they think, these people are old, they're going to die, I'll preach to them about death. But it's not the thing to preach about, is it? When you're old, I guess you think, is it going to be today? You don't want to go to chapel and constantly be reminded about it. Also in the parish, we had the PLC, the Presbyterian Ladies' College. And I had to go every Wednesday morning and speak to all the girls in the senior school. I tell you what, I checked my flyer 100 times before I got up on that platform, I can tell you, just to make sure it was done up. It was dreadful. Going, standing before 700 girls, you know, and having them giggle in the front row, and you think, oh, have I done my fly up, have I? It's a terrible feeling. Anyway, you check it. But it's certainly, in that occasion, if you said, girls, have you ever worried about having a pimple on your chin? You mean, oh, yes, of course, that's what make life tick. A bad week's a week when you've got the pimples on the chin. So you've got to know what's making these kids tick. And you've somehow got to get beside them. And the best way of doing that is have lots of children yourself and listen to them and ask them questions at the table. But you've got to be out there knowing what people are concerned about, what is interesting people. I apart from Saturday, I never sit down to read the Sydney Morning Herald. I read it on Saturday. The other days of the week it comes to college, I stand up and I flick through it. And I always look at the headline on page one and then I look at the letters column. And I think, what are people talking about? What are the big issues in the letters column? Well, you know, the past week it's Pauline Hanson. Do you think that when people come to church they don't think about Pauline Hanson? But it's never talked about in the pulpit. There might be some relevance there to talk about Pauline Hanson and justice, etc., in the pulpit. So I want to read the letters page and I want to read the headline as well. I want to check before I get out of bed what they're talking about to Alan Jones in Sydney. 15% of the Sydney radio audience listen to Alan Jones. I just want to know what they're talking about today to Alan Jones. And again, they're on about Pauline Hanson today. She should have been given bail or whatever. So it's good to keep your finger on the pulse, but don't spend too much time there. And the third thing I think is important is apply it to you first. How does this apply to me? And I always used to try and target a typical person in the congregation. I thought, right, how does it apply to this person? In my case, it was a lady who had three children, a husband, and she worked at the local school doing administrative work. Her name was Anne, and so when I'm thinking about the sermon, I'm always thinking about how this applies to Anne. It's a bad thing to do, by the way. Last week we had a student do two sermons in chapel, and on both occasions he had to take his jumper off because he was getting too hot. On the first occasion his shirt was stuck through his fly and was hanging out here. And the second occasion he took it off and his shirt lifts up and so you see his belly. I thought, oh, good grief. For goodness sake. See some funny things. Okay, let's look at this Sydney Harbour Bridge that Haddon Robinson provides in biblical preaching. What he's saying is, here is text, here is hearer, and first century text, 21st century hearer. And he's saying that in some texts, like love your neighbour as yourself, there's direct application. What it meant in the first century is you love your neighbour as you love yourself. What it means in the 21st century is you love your neighbour as you love yourself. However, there are some texts that you cannot go with direct application. For example, sell all you have and give to the poor. Or the Holy Spirit, the promises the Holy Spirit will tell you about things yet to come. That's a particular promise to the apostles. So you have to work harder at that. Therefore, you ask yourself, what is the text? What is God teaching me about himself? And what is God teaching me about humanity and the human depravity factor? Then you work at the necessary, possible and impossible levels. How must this apply to everybody? How does it apply to me? And how can it never apply to anyone? Now, for example, let's look at one example of that. Do not commit adultery. Necessary application. Do not commit adultery. Adultery is sexual relations with anyone with whom you are not in a lifelong covenant relationship of marriage. Necessary application, you are not in thought or deed to have sexual relations with anyone with whom you are not in a lifelong covenant relationship of marriage. That's the necessary application. Possible application, what might it mean to me? Example, Rabbi Zacharias. When Rabbi Zacharias travels, his board make it clear that if he's going to be away from home for more than 2 weeks, he must travel with his wife. And whoever therefore is inviting him must pay for his wife to travel with him. If his wife doesn't come, a senior male assistant will come with him to keep him accountable. Now, that is a possible application of do not commit adultery. Now, what you need to be careful about, and this is the point Haddon Robinson makes, is taking a possible application, which may be a wise application of the truth, and pressing it to be a necessary application. That is, oh, well, I know an evangelist who goes away for more than 2 weeks and he never takes his wife. Therefore, he's doing the wrong thing. Therefore, he must be out of relationship with God. What you've done is you've pressed the possible application, which is wise, and you've made it a legalistically binding rule, a law, and you mustn't do that. So therefore, the way of truth applies to me, I should not lay that on you as though it must apply in your life in exactly the same way. So I have to be careful, therefore, not to be legalistic and make a wise observation into an issue of obedience-disobedience. And the third issue, impossible, that as a God-honouring man or woman, you can play the field sexually. You can't. You can see how close you can get to the edge of adultery without falling in. It is impossible to understand that that command is encouraging you to experiment in that sort of dangerous way. Now, if you go back to what we looked at this morning, the pyramid on Mark 10, or which you go forward, I'm sorry, over the page, you'll see there when we looked at application in this section that we came to certain conclusions. That is, that if the passage, big idea, is about the kingdom of God's leadership is seen in terms of service, not oppression, for the king comes amongst us as a redeemer who gives his life to release those in bondage, what does this teach us about God? Teaches us that God's King, Jesus, enters glory via suffering, that God esteems service, that God esteems the humble servant, humility, and God is a redeeming God. What is the human depravity factor? That we are ambitious for self-promotion, and in our leadership, often we are oppressive. We weigh down on people rather than being liberating in our leadership. We are oppressive bosses in our leadership. We are manipulative. We want people to show us what can you do for me rather than what can I do for you. Now, the necessary, therefore, application is that we are to resist the human depravity factor. We are to resist bossy, oppressive leadership and be like Christ. Don't be oppressive and self-serving, but rather follow the servant king and in our leadership be asking, what can I do for you? That's Richard Baxter's great questions in The Reformed Pastor. So the big questions of Richard Baxter that I've been asking students in the fellowship group is how and when did you become a Christian? Have you ever had any issues like doubt or lack of assurance in your Christian life? What do you believe your gifts are in ministry? Where do you believe that God is leading you in the future? And how can I help you? See, that's the question of the servant. How can I help you reach your God-ordained goals? How can I help you? And that is the basis that that Baxter says is good pastoral oversight. And I've been recording those answers, and that's been the basis of my daily praying for my fellowship group. Now, so that's the necessary, and keep that up. So truth doesn't depreciate. It's always true. So you've got to keep reminding yourself of that, haven't you? Think, one of the things I've learnt this year is I really need to love my wife. And you think, great, I've learnt that. But, hey, wait on, I've got to learn it this week, and I've got to learn it next week, and you've got to keep learning that. You see, so just because you think I've learnt that, you can't tick it off and move on to something else. Now, what is the possible application? Well, the possible application for me as a husband, how do I initiate in service within the home? As an employer, do I put another worker on? Even though it's going to cut my profit, but it's going to give someone meaningful employment. And after all, the profit motive's not everything. And if I can therefore put another employee on and provide meaningful employment for them, then that surely is a good thing. It's not going to break me. And how does this apply for me in the church? How can I show the people I lead or I'm involved with in the church that I'm here to help them achieve their God-given goal? What do you want to do for me? No, what can I do to help you? And therefore the impossible application would be, may I help you, may you help me. So I'm always going along into any relationship I'm in order to suck the marrow out of the other person. They are there to be manipulated, they are there to help me. The great one is the one who's on top, who's being served. That you cannot understand that this passage is teaching that. Now, two other books that I find helpful that I've always, at the moment, I've got the book by R.L. Raymond, as I mentioned this morning, but there is another book by J.E. Adams, not one of his books on preaching, but the book called Christian Counselor's Manual. That is helpful because it's got a very good index. So what Adams actually provides for you there is an excellent commentary on the Bible and shows you the pastoral implications of various texts. So as of this morning, if I am preaching on Matthew 5, love your enemies, I'll see if Robert Raymond makes any reference to that section in any of his systematic theology. And I'll look at the theologies that he draws out of that passage and I'll read about those. And I'll look under Adams to see if he makes any reference to love your enemies. And sure enough, he does. He talks about the case study of the husband and wife who are going to get divorced and how love follows action. Feelings follow action, not the other way around. So I found those two books are usually close by my desk to help me with application, and the Adams book is particularly helpful as I'm trying to apply to the pastoral situation. Now, does anybody want to make a comment or ask a question about application before we move on to illustration? Yes, Don?
I just talking about death.
Yes.
I've been doing that for years, talking about death.
I've
had lots of people.
Right.
A pair of people, and I've seen so many come and go over 14 years. But they're there, and the next week they're taken. Most of them are unprepared for death.
Yeah.
Most of them don't ask at all about it. And really, as you get older, you've got to think about that.
Yes.
You know, we have no mortgage on time. And I find that trying to make it relevant, trying to speak to them, show how that's relevant for us. I think to some it's been very helpful.
Yeah.
I don't think.
No, that's good.
Yeah.
I guess what I mean is, and I should have been more careful, I don't want to be told about death by a 25-year-old.
No, that's right.
I want to be told about death by someone who's, you know, up there facing it as well. And
probably the youngest one. Oh, no, a couple of others.
Yeah.
The youngest
of
the
oldest. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, John.
Look, Richard, I've always asked myself, where should the application fall? I know a lot of people pump the conclusion with application.
Yeah.
And I wonder whether the application arising from three sub-points.
Yeah.
You know, there's a particular application for each of those sub-points.
Yeah.
Do you drill it down? Where have you found it?
Well, the Puritans would drill it at the end and they'd give you 25 points. They talk about the use of the text. And if you read the Puritan commentaries, you can get up to 30 or 50 points of application, which often are really helpful. That's David Brown's commentary, for example, on the Gospel is really helpful like that. Dudley Ford says that the sermon is like a jumbo jet. You put plenty of fuel in to get off the ground. It floats along up there along the way, and then plenty of power to get it back down on the ground. So he says you put plenty of power into the opening illustration and plenty of power into the concluding application. What I reckon, and John Chapman, he takes the model, you state it, you explain it, you illustrate it, you apply it. Now, I think that's really helpful as long as you don't do it all the time like that. Because if you do it all the time, it's just variety is the spice of life. And if you become predictable, oh, he's stating it now, oh, he's explaining it now, oh, here comes the illustration, here comes the application. Why don't you catch us by surprise? And if you've spent time last week, say, giving us 3 points of application at the end, why don't you bring the application this week in as you go? So I reckon you've just got to strive for variety. That's what I'd do. But I guess the weight of my application does come at the end, in reality. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Well, let's get on to illustration. And I just want to read J. Adams' a chapter, which he talks about sense appeal and storytelling. Now, the illustration page is on the other side of the pyramid. In Samuel Logan's book, which he edits on preaching, each different preacher gives a different chapter. Now see if you can relate to this one. This is how the chapter opens, by J. Adams. The preacher was droning on about the Amalekites, and although he was only 7 minutes into his sermon, all over the congregation heads began to nod, eyelids drooped, children began to squirm, teenagers started passing notes to each other. Then an amazing thing happened. Suddenly his audience snapped to attention. Young and old alike strained to hear. What had occurred? What was it that so abruptly transformed this apathetic group of parishioners into an alert, interested body? They came to life when they heard these words. Now, let me tell you about an experience I had during the last war. The preacher had begun to tell a story. And I think it's a great opening to a very good chapter in Logan's book. But the whole issue of illustration, I think, is working to help us to be interesting. You know, the riddle, why did the Ethiopian eunuch go on his way rejoicing? Answer, because Philip had finished preaching to him. The sermon was over, let's get out of here, it's a relief. Now, I put there, why are illustrations helpful? What are the dangers? What are the types and what are the hints? Now, I know that there are many people who say, I never illustrate because you can pervert the Bible. Well, you'd never preach on that basis, because once you open your mouth to expound the Bible, you can pervert the Bible. You can even pervert it by reading it if you give the wrong emphasis to it. So I think illustrations are particularly important. Assertions, Clifford Warne used to say, assertions are like feathers. They don't stand up unsupported. They need to be supported. And Spurgeon called illustrations the window of the sermon. Why are they so helpful? First, because they add interest and give relief. They add interest for the congregation. They give relief to the congregation, and they give relief to you, the communicator to the congregation. Secondly, they make the truth memorable. Now, I know there's problems with this. We'll look at those, but don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The reality is that a good illustration given makes the truth memorable if the truth and the illustration are tied tightly together. Thirdly, illustrations reduce fuzziness in you, the preacher. So I've got a friend, I ring him up and I say, I'm looking for an illustration. What's he going to ask me? What do you want to illustrate? And I've got to therefore be able to succinctly communicate to him what I want to illustrate. And then he can help me with the illustration. Broughton Knox, who was the principal at Moore College when I was there, used to say, you do not understand a truth until you can put it in another way. I think it's great insight in that. You don't understand a truth until you can put it in another way. And an illustration is putting the truth in another way. And so it reduces fuzziness in you. Fourthly, it reveals the human side of you so that you're not a neuter person. You have interests, you have family, you have passions, etc. Truth comes through personality, as Phillips Brooks said. Now, some people shy away from being personal, but you're not a talking head. They want to know how it works out for you. I was talking to a friend about another friend, and he's saying how this fellow went from being a pastor in the outer western suburbs of Sydney to being a pastor on the North Shore. And he didn't do so well in the western suburbs of Sydney, but he did so well on the North Shore. And I said, how do you read that? He said, because on the North Shore, all you have to be is a talking head. But in the western suburbs of Sydney, they want to know how it works for you, how real it is for you. And this bloke was basically a talking head. And so different people have different expectations. And I think it is important that we do reveal the human side of us, how it is to raise children, etc., what your interests are. I mean, up here, you've got to know about Andrew Johns, haven't you? You've got to be able to mention that at least. The Newcastle Knights. Dangers. Now here, because of the dangers, I know many friends who will not illustrate. The dangers are, one, the illustration can be too good so that it dominates, so that all you remember at the end of the sermon is the illustration, but you've got no remembrance of what it illustrated. So illustrations have got to be like John the Baptist, always pointing away from themselves, always self-effacing, always pointing to the truth. When I was at Moore College, there was a guy who got up, he's now a rector in Sydney, and he said, this is the way the sermon started. He said, I'm about to show you something you've never seen before and you will never see again. He peeled a banana and ate it. We'd never seen that banana before, we would never see it again. And then he proceeded to preach. I've got no idea what he was illustrating, but it grabbed my attention. I thought, yeah, that's good. I don't know. That's not a good illustration. That's too dominant. I can still remember it. I must ask him next time I see him, what was he illustrating then? Secondly, you know the problem of too many illustrations, so that the sermon is just one long list of string of story. And that's the great problem, because we mustn't allow illustration to displace explanation. I'm always saying that to students because my wife's always saying it to me. Don't illustrate too much. Explanation must dominate, not illustration. So don't give the illustration till you've explained the text well. So be careful of too many. Thirdly, be careful of inappropriate illustrations. You know, the sort of thing that you just throw one in because I'm on to page two of the manuscript and I haven't got anything interesting, so I'll just throw something in. And I think you should never tell jokes. I don't mean by that, don't be humorous. But I think a joke is a manipulative means. And I think jokes are just not appropriate. Now, I know Simon Manchester always tells jokes, but he tells it right at the very beginning of a sermon. And they're always good jokes. And if you want to tell a joke, tell it at the start, but then leave it behind. Don't go along. And then halfway through, when you're not doing so well, throw in a joke just to get people on side. You've got to ask yourself when you give the illustration, is it appropriate? Does it serve the truth? Fourthly, be sure of your facts. Be sure of your facts. Now, especially when you're talking about medical issues, because there's always going to be a nurse in the congregation and she'll pick you up or he'll pick you up for sure. So always check with a doctor, and if you're going to give medical facts, say, I've spoken to Dr. So-and-so, and he tells me this, and then they can argue with him, not you. One time I was preaching down in Sydney, and early on in the sermon, I mentioned the AMWU, the Amalgamated Metal Workers Union. The sermon went on, the service was over, so some 45 minutes later, a bloke came straight out the door and I was shaking hands and he said, you've got that wrong. So he didn't hear anything else that I'd said after I'd mentioned the AMWU. He said, it's the Amalgamated Metal Workers and Shipwrights Union. You got that wrong, it's the AMWSU. And I had got it wrong too. And I tell you, he didn't hear anything else. So make sure of your facts and make sure that illustration does not supplant explanation. Now, when to use them, just let me add this. I would use them from the very first word. You've got to grab people's attention from the very beginning. I was in Angus and Robinson's. I find a book. It's called The 100. We're straight into it. If you go to a Steven Spielberg movie like Jurassic Park, you sit back and just as a communication exercise, notice how he grabs your attention. He grabs it from the outset. Here's a bloke standing on top of a cage. He's trying to move an animal from one side of the cage to another. All of a sudden, you've got the bulldozers pushing the cage together and something dreadful happens and the man gets sucked in and eaten and you see giblets and heart and lung being thrown up in the air. You're gripped immediately, aren't you? You think, what is that thing in there? Spielberg's got you. Right, so get them from the start. Types of illustrations. First, the best things are the things that happen to you. Did I say something wrong? Giblets.
Yeah, well, that's what... You started off, David, when you came back into your talk, you just heard about it, you go, there's giblets going on.
Ah, giblets, okay. Right, yeah. First of all, things that happen to you, they're the best things. Remember old Paul White, the jungle doctor? He used to teach us that if you want to describe a scene, you tell us what you see, what you smell, what you feel, what you hear. And you can do that if you've been there. So that's what you want to do. The things that happen to you. And if you say, well, things don't happen to me, make them happen to you. You can make things happen to you. You can. Make them happen. Yeah, you create it yourself. For example, I tell you, I think one of the things that's boring in a series that I find is when you start a new series, say, I was doing one on 2 Timothy, and you have to give something of the background to the letter, and it's boring, isn't it, that background bit. So I thought, I'll ring the post office, GPO in Sydney, and I'll ask them, how long has it been since, because with Timothy, it's a 2,000-year-old letter, so from when Paul posted it to me, it's 2,000 years, so it's taken 2,000 years to deliver. I wonder how long it's taken to... Is there a record for delivering anything between posting and delivery from the GPO in Sydney? So I rang up customer relations. I said, look, I'm about to give a sermon, and I want to know if there a record between posting and delivery of a letter from the GPO in Sydney. Just a moment, please. I'm transferring you through. And while she's saying that, she's saying, you can hear muffled in the phone, there's a fella here who wants to know the record, and there's a bloke in the background says, yeah, tell him about the letter from Canberra. And she comes back on and says, I'm transferring you through. I said, tell me about the letter from Canberra. So anyway, I get transferred through. I hang up. I ring the same number again. This time a bloke answers the phone. See, I'm creating the story. This is what happened. I said, look, I've just been talking to a girl there about the record between a letter being posted from the GPO between that point and delivery, how long it's taken, is there a record? I mean, oh, yes, he said, that was me. I read it in the last article in the Workers' Union of the GPO. There was a couple who were getting engaged in Canberra. They sent out their invitations to friends to come to their engagement party, and one letter came to Sydney, and it got stuck in the bottom of a mailbag. By the time it was delivered, the couple had been engaged, married, had 3 children, and were now divorced, and the letter gets delivered in Sydney, inviting people to the engagement party. Now, that's pretty good, isn't it? So you just think, right, I'll ring up someone. Recently I was preaching on Psalm 119, that verse that says, to all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. That is, that when things get old, they depreciate, but your commands don't. And I thought, now is there any exception to that? The only exception I could think of was wine. The older wine gets, the better it gets. I know nothing about the stuff. So I rang the Wine Society. And I talked to a bloke there and I said, listen, and he told me that that's a lot of nonsense. He said, that's untrue. The older wine gets, it usually does depreciate. But you're creating your own illustration at that point, bringing the wine society, getting the name of the bloke, telling that you're going to quote him, etc., etc. Just makes it more interesting. So the things that happen to you are the things that are best. So you make things happen to you. Secondly, biography and the experience of others. Whenever I go on holidays, I like to take 3 or 4 books on biography with me because they're full of interesting material. And there's lots of good biography around. What about the book by Paul Barry, which someone gave me just last week? It came to our library. Someone wanted to get rid of it. The Rise and Rise of Kerry Packer. That is full of great stuff. And Paul Barry begins by describing when Packer falls off his polo pony having had a heart attack and like a great blubbering white whale lying on the turf of Warwick Farm, dying. And there just so happened to be an emergency paramedical ambulance coming by, which jolts him back to life. And then Packer sits up and he's taken off to St Vincent's Hospital. And then he says to a fella, listen, son, they tell me there's a lot on the other side, but I'm here to tell you. Well, you can read what Paul Barry says. But it's quite gripping and graphic. You've got to read it. A friend of mine went to a dinner with Billy Graham in the United States and there were only 12 people, but Billy Graham was at the other end of the table. He thought, I want to get near him. I want to ask him some questions. So he saw Billy Graham get up and go to the bathroom. So he said, here's my opportunity. He was straight after him into the bathroom. And he stood there while Billy was in the cubicle. Billy came out and said, Dr. Graham, I'm from Australia. I want to ask you a question and have your permission to tell my friends your answer. Sure, Billy Graham said. What is it that you've learned after so many years of ministry? Oh, he said, I can't teach you much, young man, but I can tell you 4 things. I'm not going to tell you because it's too good. Okay, but it's interesting, isn't it? No, I'll tell you. I haven't spent enough time in the Bible. I haven't spent enough time in prayer. I haven't spent enough time in preparation. And I haven't spent enough time with my family. They're the things that I think, if I had life to live over, I would give more concentration to. What about the story where this guy comes into an English village and he comes to a hotel. It's 9 o'clock at night. It's about to close. They're closing down the kitchen. And the bloke says, oh, we want a meal. They say, no, we're closing the kitchen. You can't have a meal. Oh, we'll take any scrap. You know, you don't have to give us a menu. Whatever you've got, leftovers that are... No, no, chef's going home. We're closing. You're going to have to move on. So he moves on, goes through the village. There's about 6 of them. Comes to another hotel at the other end of the village. And they're about to close down. Look, we'll just take anything. Can we have something from the kitchen? Sure, look, the chef will stay. He'll make anything you like. Here's the menu. Choose. Oh, no, we'll just have leftovers. No, you choose. We're happy to have you here. They look after them. And at the end of the night, they give them the bill, and it was for about £150. And the bloke pays the bill, £150, and he says, and there is a cheque for the tip, £10,000, on one condition, that you go to that other publican up the other end of the town and tell him what's happened here tonight. He turned us away. You took us in. There's your tip for £10,000. And it was Kerry Packer's polo group who were going through that town. So when you turn someone away from your hotel, you've got to know who you're dealing with. And they were dealing with Kerry Packer, right? Now, that was in the Australian. It's just sitting there. It's a great story, isn't it, to introduce a sermon with. So things don't necessarily have to happen to you, but they can happen to someone else. Look at this article, which I found recently, about a town in the United States where there was a significant teenage alcohol problem and teenage pregnancy problem. And the town council met to decide, what are we going to do about this? They were going to spend lots of money on education. And then one old rancher, I'll quote, wearing cowboy boots, propped up on a chair, got up and said, it seems like when I was a kid, everyone in town knew us, called us by name and sort of hooked into our lives. People were real back then and these problems weren't very common. Maybe we should get to know these kids. And what happened was that the adults in that town were encouraged to learn the name of at least a dozen teenagers in the town. And whenever they saw those kids, to address those kids. And within 12 months, a teenage pregnancy was cut by 80%. and alcohol abuse virtually vanished. Because people were adults were using teenagers' names and interacting with them. Now, the school my son goes to, the previous headmaster used to, every morning tea and every lunchtime, he just walked the playground. That's all he'd do, walk the playground. And he'd talk to boys and he'd use their name. That's vitally important. Our college has got too big. When we have a full-time student and I think, what is their name? It's too big. Start another college. Because it's too big. The church is too big when I cannot control the door. When you come through the door and I can't get your name. I can't get your name. I can't pass to you without a name. And so the church is too big once I've lost control of the names. Now I think names are vitally important. Okay, that's the experience of others. And that just came up in an article, Really Knowing Our Children, in the excellent ministry magazine that comes to our library. Quotes, third type, quotes. I usually take a rule that I won't quote unless I can memorise the quote. So if you can memorise the quote, use the quote. But be careful, to quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you quote too much, it's taking away from your own sense of authority, unless you're quoting the Bible. And then fourthly, observations of life. What are the things that really, if you just thought about this lately, what are the things that really annoy you? Tell me something that really annoys you. Yes?
People that leave their shopping trolley in where you want to park.
Yes, okay, that's annoying. Now, I relate to that. What else annoys you? Yes, Doug?
Reality TV.
Reality TV, that's Big Brother and all that stuff. Why does that annoy you?
Irritating TV.
Irritating? Yeah, what else? I tell you what really annoys Laurie Little, who's our college cleaner, who's just a great bloke. And it annoys me too. If you walk around our morning tea area at college, what do you see? You see those little wax stickers from apples and bananas and things. Why do they put them on those? Because the students take them off and just drop them and they're stuck on the ground. Why do they put those little stickers on apples? We don't want to know where the apple comes from. I find that annoying. Okay, just write it down somewhere. Now, here are the hints. One, get yourself a book like this. Now, in this book, it's just broken up alphabetically, and when anything happens to me that's of an interesting nature, I write it according to its alphabetical breakup in the book. So if our house were burning down, I'd grab my wife, I'd grab my son, and I'd grab this book, and I'd take it with me because it's a precious book. It's got lots of good illustrative material. And I keep things like that. Do you remember those things? And do you remember that? It's always good for a children's talk. And do you remember that? And what about this? Here's a $1 million note from the bank to Zaire. Boys and girls, would you rather have this, perhaps this, or would you rather have this? Look, one or 1 million, you see? And of course, that's worth about 1 cent, 1/100th of that, okay? But you can tell lots of children's stories using cash like that. And there's lots of stories in there. And whenever I hear a story, I just write it down. I was in Canberra a couple of years ago and I was preaching. In the start of the sermon, it was a men's dinner, and I was saying how I grew up in Australia in the 1950s. My parents were strong Liberal Party voters, and if you weren't a Liberal, you're a communist, according to my parents. And the Prime Minister was Robert Gordon Menzies, and my parents loved Menzies. He's Australia's longest serving Prime Minister. He's a Liberal Party Prime Minister. And I was going on about this, and a guy came up to me after the meeting. He said, I know exactly what you mean. I was born in the 50s, and my parents gave me his name, Robert Gordon. That's my name. But they couldn't control the surname. My name's Robert Gordon Keating. That's too good. I've got to write it down, eh? That's really good. And what about when Gough Whitlam is sitting in St Andrew's Cathedral with John Gorton? Not John Gorton, with Malcolm Fraser. So there's Gough, there's Tammy Fraser, and there's Malcolm Fraser. And it's at the memorial service for John Gorton, and Tom Hughes is giving the eulogy. And Tom Hughes up the front, he's basically saying what a mongrel Malcolm Fraser was, because he put the knife into John Gorton, and they just read before the eulogy John 14:1-6, let not your hearts be troubled. And when the eulogy's over, and basically Tom Hughes has said what a great bloke John Gorton was and what a louse Malcolm Fraser is, and here's Fraser sitting there, Gough leans across and says, Let not your heart be troubled, comrade. That's great, isn't it? You just write that down. Let not your heart be troubled, comrade. So when I was in Wee War, we had a guy come for a men's dinner called Tony Morford. I don't know if you remember Country Practice, but Tony Morford wrote the scripts for a Country Practice. And I picked him up at 10 o'clock in the morning from Narrabri Airport. And I said to him, what do you want to do for the day? He said, I'm a writer. My interests are omnivorous. And we went to the sale yards in Narrabri. We went to a cotton gin. We went out onto a field of wheat. And all the way, Tony Morford's got his pencil and his book like this, and he's taking notes. That's all he did, all the time, because he's constantly accumulating. And I put it to you that as preachers, that's what we're doing. All the time, I'm listening, and I'm thinking, here is a potential illustration. I'm listening all the time. Because you can use this, provided it's not breaking any confidence, you can use it for illustrative material. Now, the second hint is the Bible is full of wonderful illustrations itself. So think about those. I'll tell you an experience I had in Wee War. One time we had a regional ladies' rally. And in order to identify with the ladies of our church, I went over into the church at about 10 o'clock in the morning just to sit in the back row, foolishly, to show that I was there and I was supportive of their regional rally. In Wee War, there's this very large American lady called Clara. She's a very big lady. And she's a lovely lady. And when I walked into the church, I sat down and there I looked up and there is Clara in her petticoat, right? Everything's hanging out. She's standing in the front of all these women in her petticoat. I think, what am I doing here? Get out of here. So I got up and I went out. Anyway, at morning tea, I came out. I said, oh, Claire, look, I'm so sorry. I hope I didn't embarrass you. I shouldn't have been there. She said, oh, that's all right. She said, I was just about to preach to those ladies on Ephesians chapter 4, how you've got to get off the old and put on the new, and I brought deliberately a dirty old dress, and I'd just taken it off, and when you came in, I was just about to take out a brand new dress and put that on. You just came in at the wrong moment. But, of course, she had the dynamic perfectly. Take off the old life. Put on the new life. Do it over and over and over again. So all she did was get that from Ephesians chapter 4. That's the dynamic that's being talked about there. Thirdly, think. Think and use your senses. You've got to think. I don't think we think enough. You've got to think. Now people say, oh, you know, before we go to Beach Mission, you better read the bulletin to see what Australians are thinking. I don't think we think. Australians don't think. You don't need to read the bulletin. Hardly anybody else does. Yeah, you go to the movies. I'm like that. I go to the movies sometimes and someone will say, God, did you notice the subplot? No, I didn't notice. I was just relaxing. It was just a movie to me. But we don't think. So think. When it comes to preparing a sermon, think about it. Fourthly, when you get a good illustration, use it well again and again in the sermon and refer back to it. So when you get a good one, use it. You can't use it again next week because they'll say you're losing your marbles if you start repeating your stories. Sometimes they come and haunt you like the passion fruit. You meet someone who's heard it before. But look, you just keep writing things down. I was interviewing a student a couple of years ago, and I said to him, a student who was coming to college, I said, is your health good? And he flipped open this big diary, and he's flipping the pages, and as he's flipping the pages, there's one of those purple show sashes there. I said, hey, wait on, what's that? What's that? I said, I'm looking for my medical certificate. No, I said, what was that show sash there? And he opened it up and he unravelled it. It was a Sydney Royal Easter Show, 1996, Champion Duck. I said, the Champion Duck. Did you breed it? Yeah, I bred the Champion Duck. I said, what makes a Champion Duck? Well, you couldn't stop him. And when he came to college, he soon became known as the Duck Man. That was his name. He went out eventually to Europe with OM, the Duck Man. But see, it's a good way into a sermon. What makes a champion duck? What makes a champion marriage? These are the qualities of a champion marriage, but the way in is via the champion duck. What about old Haddon Robinson? He tells the story of coming into the underground at New York, a railway station, and the underground there. And the train pulls out and he looks up at some graffiti and it says, I love grills, G-R-I-L-S. The next morning he comes back, train goes out, and someone's marked out grills and put, I love girls, stupid. And the next morning, train goes out and he looks up again and someone's crossed out and put in a mark, but what about us grills? Who loves the grills? And Haddon Robinson said, and he's got this New York question, and what about the grills? Who loves the grills? They're always the bridesmaid, never the bride. Always on the outside of the circle, never in the middle. Who loves the grills? And you, if you sit down with Haddon Robinson saying, where do you get those great illustrations? He says, before I go on vacation, I go down to a second-hand bookshop and I ask them for every Reader's Digest from the 1950s. And I just take them away and I read them. They're full of good material that no one's up to date on. I think the Spectrum in Saturday Sydney Morning Herald is a great... I always get illustrative material from the Spectrum in the Herald. That's a great... You've got the Looney cartoon, and then you've got all the book reviews, and there's always great stuff there. Things are always happening. I go to a specialist every year. I go into him this year. I wait 3 hours in his waiting room. I finally get in, and when I get in, he's a bloke about as old as me, and he's got a big bottle of Diet Coke half drunk on his desk. I said, I thought that stuff's carcinogenic. He said, only if you're a rat. Okay, I'll write it down. That's good enough for me, only if you're a rat. I'm watching my son play cricket. He bowls leg spin, and I'm sitting there watching him play cricket, and he bowls the ball, and he jumps in the air, and I think, boy, he's looking angry. He's looking, that's dreadful. He's following Shane Warne. It's terrible. And I turned to this father next to me, and I said, I reckon it's terrible the way these boys are appealing for wickets. He said, yeah, it's because they didn't get enough milk at their mother's breasts when they were young. What do you do for a living? I'm a psychiatrist. That's his theory of life. So all men are angry because we didn't get enough time with our mother's breast milk. Oh, well, that's good. Put that down. I don't know where I'll use that apart from... And then you've got the detective who runs all the arrangements at Katoomba. And he's fascinating. Every time I go to men's convention, I sit and just listen to him tell me about how he solves murders. Did you know that in 90% of murder cases, if you can link the suspect with the place where the murder took place, you've got him. There's some special relationship between the place where the murder takes place and the suspect. So he's got this suspect. He's got a murdered body at Dungog. This bloke lives in the eastern suburbs of Sydney. The police reckon this bloke has done her in Dungog. But how can they link him with Dungog? So old Mike sits back and he's having a cup of coffee. He's always the soft one on the interviews. You know how you've got an aggressive one and a soft one. Mike's just a lovely bloke. And he said, look, he says, Tim, let's call him Tim, I don't know his name, would you like a cup of coffee? Oh, yeah, thanks, I'd like a cup of coffee. So Mike goes out and comes back and cup of coffee. Oh, yeah, did you grow up in Clovelly? Yeah, grew up in Clovelly. Good coffee? Yes, good coffee, percolated coffee, yeah. Did you have a good relationship with your dad? Oh, yeah. Well, no, not really. But a couple of times we went away, Dad and I used to go shooting rabbits at Dungog. Dungog, he had him. Because in 90% of the cases, and it just flowed out, that he was their man, but he knew that he was the man once he could link him with Dungog. Now again, I just put that one, I put under miscellaneous, I don't know how I'm going to use that. And this Mike was the one who solved the granny murders. And that's another story, really interesting stuff. So write things down, you're always accumulating, you're always listening to things. And I was at Dubbo a weekend ago, and I'm sitting there, it was fascinating, this guy gets up to preach on Job. And I'm sitting there, and now how did this story go? There's a country farmer sitting behind me. No, I can't remember the story. Anyway, it doesn't matter. I didn't write it down. Anyway, go on. What did he say? Anyway, don't worry about it. I'll have to remember that. That's one of the things you think I'm starting to lose it. Yeah. Anyway, it was a great story. I'll have to remember. No, no, but he said this under his breath to his wife who was sitting next to him. And the speaker said something about Job. No, but he was really good because what the bloke had said, he put it in a... He sort of wrapped it right up and I thought, oh, strike, he summed it up. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Forget it. I shouldn't have said it. Okay, I'll try and remember it for the morning and tell you the story. It's quite a good story. Okay. So why are they helpful? What are the dangers? What are the types? What are the hints? And you've got to keep working at it. And I think I just like to keep adding to this book. And when I come to the end, like miscellaneous is a big section under M, and I just continue on under X, Y, Z, putting more miscellaneous in. And the other thing, once you've got this material in the book, you've got to keep rereading it. Now, I reckon that you should be able, when you get a sermon illustration, you should be able to use it fairly soon. So today, you're talking to each other about all sorts of things. So take down issues that you've been talking to one another about, because it's potentially illustrative. What's the most interesting thing that's happened to you this week? What is the most interesting thing that has happened to you this week so far? Has anything interesting happened to anybody? Don?
Yeah, I went for a 3-hour horse ride with my wife for a birthday up in Gloucester Cup. The first time I've been on a horse since someone kicked me out of a fence when I was 4 years old. So it was a big thing to go there.
Yeah.
On a horse and ride 3 hours.
You didn't go to Van Gogh.
Yeah. And did anything, was it okay?
Yeah, trouble going down the gully, so I forgot to keep my feet forward and my heels down, and they seemed to be jumping up and down, and I was bobbing up and down.
Is there a key to riding a horse? What's the secret to riding a horse?
Well, you never face them straight up and pat them on the head. But anyway, if you've got a horse in here, that'll talk about them. You're not always.
So what's the secret of riding a horse? Just be confident.
Oh, no, no, there's a whole lot of things. You never, you don't approach a horse straight up, they tell us, and pat him on the head.
Right. Okay.
And how to sit with you and have your heels down.
Right.
Lean back when you're going downhill and look forward when you're coming.
He doesn't know anything about horse riding, does he? It's all good stuff. Okay, so you approach from the side, you talk to it, and you tell it, I'm going to be in charge here, pal, okay?
And then on the other side, I make sure I give him a wide circle and I ring the
battery. Okay, so things happen all the time. All I'm saying is write them down. Read the paper, write things down. In the front of my Bible, I put things in that I want to remember, and I can remember the time I read This Is My Favourite Letter, written to the Sydney Morning Herald, and I put that in. I put in a favourite hymn, I put in a favourite saying that I want to live life by, I put in a photo of the family, but anything else that's interesting that I happen to pick up along the way, I'll add that in as well. So I've got something in there already, and as I go along, I always go, when I'm at a church like this, I'll go into the front section and see what they're doing in this church. Is there anything here, some idea I can pick up? Is there some bit of literature that's going to be interesting for me, that's going to be helpful to me? And you're constantly adding to your bank of potential interest. Okay, anything else anybody wants to add? Any comment or question? Yes. Well, no, any question or comment?
Oh, I'll tell you.
But tell us an interesting thing.
We saw that dog killing one trick after 4 years this week. Is that interesting?
I reckon it's interesting. Look, I'm interested in what you had for tea last night. That's interesting. Well, what did you teach the dog to do?
Oh, it's called roundy roundy. You say roundy roundy. Okay,
roundy. That's good. I'm interested that you find that interesting. That's great. That's 4 years. Oh, well, so you never give up, do you? Never give up on a dog, never give up on people. Now, on Sunday, if you're doing the children's talk, you could bring the dog into church and show everybody what it's learnt, yeah.
Yes, I don't know, it caused a few complications.
Okay, anything else? Yes, Joe.
What do you think about some of the Melton's or one of those little books? I mean,
And they're not new either. I mean, I've got this. I went to a site, an internet site, the other day. My son-in-law put me onto it, and it's got the alphabetical breakup. So you press, if you're talking about motivation, you press M, then you go to motivation, and it gives you hundreds of stories on motivation. And yet, none of them have happened to me. I can't. They don't. They might spark something off. But when you get up and preach them, they just sound like an internet an internet story. What?
Great one, one of those sites, I guess, really online.
Yeah.
They change
their life.
I've got a question. If you have illustrations, do you ever leave people hanging? You know, like men's conventions, is the elephant going to run you down or not?
Yeah, you've got to be careful. You don't want them thinking about that. You know, what about that elephant? Did it get you? I think you've got to answer the question at some point. You could answer it at the end, maybe. James Stewart, who was a great preacher who wrote the book A Man in Christ, said volumes of illustrations are the last refuge of a bankrupt intelligence. How about that? I don't think he likes it. And what I think he's doing is he's saying you've got to strive for personal discovery. And underneath that I've got, I remember flying into Kuala Lumpur, and you come off the airport, the airline in Kuala Lumpur, and they've got this great sign. If you've ever been to Malaysia, you know the thing that stands out. And they've got this great big photo right across the international arrivals area, and it says, "Our food welcomes you." And I think that's great. That's exactly Malaysia. It's all about food. Our food welcomes you. Now, that's a personal experience. What would you put up for people who are entering Australia? What would you put up for people who are coming into heaven? What's a great sign going to be? Something like that. So what James Stewart is saying, you cannot beat the freshness of personal discovery. So look for things. They're happening all the time. Okay, anything else? That's a good question. You've got to then get your, filing index. And so what I've done is I've just got a 6-page category index. So I know what comes, and I've got a category for every book of the Bible. I've got a category for the major doctrines, like the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Spirit. And I've got major issues like family, discipling, gospel, those sorts of things, so that I know when I've got a story that I can relate directly, I can file it under that. And so therefore when I'm preaching, say, a series on hope or heaven, I can go to that file and it's all there. So I've got an old file, four-drawer filing cabinet, and it's all filed in there. And you've just got to keep accumulating things all the time. Okay, anybody else? Okay, thanks everyone. Thanks, David. Oh, yes, stop.